All right, I hope you got the handout tonight. If you didn't, that's fine. We'll just kind of go over it. But one of the first points I make, I had never studied this before, but I decided to take a little more time. I mean, I knew what the date was, but I didn't realize that the man who broke the Bible up into chapters was an Englishman. His name was Stephen Langton, or Langton, and he was the Archbishop of Canterbury all the way back in 1227. And as an interesting side note, he was also instrumental in the Magna Carta, which, of course, is the foundation upon which our democracy lies. So he was a pretty good guy, but he was not inspired. So whenever we see a chapter break, we're tempted to say, okay, we've left one chapter behind, we're starting a new chapter. If we're reading a textbook, that often means a change of topic. But in the scriptures, that's not always the case. And I would have liked it, I think, a little better if he'd waited till chapter four, I mean, verse four, where coming to him as a living stone and we're living stones, and that's a real break in thought. But this is it, whenever we start with a therefore, and there's several different therefores in the scriptures or in the Greek language, this one is used about 400 times. And it refers to something that follows necessarily as a result of something else. So this is a word that would tell us that we have to go back. And so what I did on the paper is I went back, I made seven different points, and I'll very quickly go over them. His first point is we need to gird up the loins of our mind. Of course, that's referring back again to the Passover. During the Passover, they were to gird up their loins and be ready to leave Egypt as quickly as possible. And so it became an idiom for the Greek speaking people, or excuse me, for the Hebrews, of someone who's getting ready to work, someone who's getting ready to travel. And so girding up our minds is a Christian idiom that we all need to learn, and it means that we're focused. It's like when we're driving a car, when we're involved in some activity that requires all of our attention. And God says, I want you to take Christianity, and I want you to see it as something that takes all of your attention. And so there's seven things he wants us to keep in the forefront of our mind. First of all is to keep a close eye on our hope. Our hope is crucial to getting us through all of the difficulties, the trials, the temptations, the weariness that comes along. We can think about eternal life, think about what Jesus is bringing to us, and it helps us to reset. It helps us to wake up and say, yeah, this is all worth it. So we need to keep that hope fully in our minds. And then number two, we need to be focused on being obedient children and removing ourselves from those lusts we ignorantly created before we learned the truth. Unfortunately, we all did it. We opened doors that never should have been opened, and we tasted things that never should have been tasted, and now we are struggling with that. And God wants us to struggle with it. He wants us to remove ourselves from those things. And then number three, God's holy character, we need to make our own. Now, there's two central figures in the scriptures. There's Satan and the children of Satan, the offspring of Satan. And then there is the children of God, or the children of light. And they are completely opposites of one another. And so we want God's holy character. We don't want even the vestiges of Satan's character. Then number four, recognizing God's righteous impartiality. In other words, there's no respect of persons. Even a person who's baptized is no different from a sinner if they commit a sin, because we make ourselves the same again. So there's no favoritism. If we fall, we can become lost, and that needs to be a concern, not a dread, not a terror, but a reverence, a respect, and a concern. We need to focus on it. Number six, we need to never lose sight or forget the amazing price of our salvation as we consider every first day of the week when we take the Lord's Supper. And then finally, number seven, after our souls are purified in obedience, we must love the brethren and never forget we were born again. Now, that's the therefore. This is what we're building on. And we need to have these seven things focused in our minds. We need to really gird up our loins, or the loins of our minds, and really work on these seven things. All right. Anybody have any thoughts or comments on that? It'll be the last time we do that. We're moving away from chapter one now. I just wanted to hit it one more time. All right, then where? I'm sorry? Well, it shouldn't be because we've had 8 weeks to memorize it, right? But you're right. It is, and that's why we have to have our minds girded. We have to be active. We have to be focusing. I mean, it's like checking things off. And we get to 2 Peter, adding to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance. I mean, yeah, it takes time. You got to memorize. You got to work. It will change us from night to day if we'll take those initial thoughts in 1 Peter chapter 1 and then make these applications. Anybody else? Okay, so what follows necessarily from those 7 points is that we need to lay aside, then he lists 5 different things. There are 5 different things that we need to lay aside, and I've kind of sent them out right now. It should be in your text section. If you don't see that, just click on the text. Or excuse me, the Bible class text channel. So anyway, you see there's 5 points here: malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, and those things need to be laid aside. And the laid aside ones, or the people who have laid these things aside, they're the ones that have done the 7 things that we're talking about here. So once again, we have a participle. And you know, I know we get weary of learning English grammar and Greek grammar, but it's important sometimes. And so a participle is what we would call a verbal noun. So I've used this illustration several times the last few weeks. If someone is running, then they become the runner. Because at that moment in time, that is taking up almost their entire life. I mean, that's what they're doing. Right now, that person is the runner. Because all of his action is summed up in who he is. Well, in this case, we are the ones who have laid aside, or the ones who are... the laid asiders would be the best English, I mean, the best Greek way to translate it, the laid asiders or the laid asider ones, but that doesn't make any sense in English, so we have to have having laid aside or having laid aside. So it's something that we have to put off from ourselves, and it's something we have done. Like I say, this is a past participle, so this was something that has been done in the past, and it's continued right up into the present moment. So we have to ask ourselves that question. Am I a laid aside one? Have I laid these things aside? Have I put them off? Now, let me talk to us a little bit about the word lay aside, and then we'll open it up for comments here. But at the very bottom of page 1, we have the vocabulary, and it's made up of a compound Greek word that means to lay from or to set aside from. In Acts chapter 8:58, when the clothes were taken off of the people who were stoning Stephen and laid at the garments were laid at Saul's feet, then in chapter 12, they were thrown into prison. And that's the same word here. They were laid aside into prison. But the primary use of the word, and it's found many times, if you're looking at the notes at the bottom there, it means putting off the old man, putting on the new, taking off vices like a garment, taking off the filthiness and wickedness. And so these passages are emphasizing to us that God's looking to see what we've done. Am I the same person I was before I became a Christian? Do I still have these 5 emotions in my heart, or can I say in all integrity, maybe there's vestiges of them, but I've put them off. I look at these 5 things: malice, guile, hypocrisy, and speaking. I hope as a Christian we can all say, I'm one of the people who has so actively been involved in removing these things, excuse me, that I'm a laid aside one. All right, anybody have any thoughts on that? Okay, so laying aside then means pushing away from ourselves, moving it. Those who have taken off the old man to be holy as God is holy, and there's just a serious problem when we are born again, but we don't have God's character. We don't have God's characteristics. These are some of the most fundamental. God is love. So there's no room in his heart for malice. God is, it's impossible for him to lie. So there would never be any guile. God always is just and open and honest and righteous. There's no hypocrisy. He never has any of this envy, this evil desire to harm people, this anger and frustration when somebody gets something good. And God never slanders. He never evil speaks. However, Satan has all of these characters, all these characteristics. And so as we go through it, we'll talk about how Satan manifested these characteristics and how you and I, we've got to get rid of them. They have no place in the heart of a Christian. They need to be laid aside, and we need to be the layer-asiders. We need to be the ones who have already removed these things. And so we look at these five terms. The first one has basically two domains or two realms. You can see it, I think, more clearly in the second definition. It is the opposite of arete. Now, if you've been in many of my classes, you know that arete is the Greek word for virtue, which means wanting to be the absolute best that you could possibly become. And so you're struggling and striving to become the best. Well, this is just the opposite. This is a vicious character. This is someone who has ill will, a desire to injure. And if there's a fork in the road and one fork leads to doing something good and the other fork leads to doing something evil, they're always going to pick the fork that leads to evil. There's just an evil situation. And as I said, I think the devil is the consummate example of this. We never, ever read of any good thing that the devil has done. Now, that doesn't necessarily infer he's never done anything good. But from the Garden of Eden on, we see someone who has malice, ill will, and a desire to injure and to harm. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. The end result was the destruction of God's plan and the destruction of our souls. And so we don't want to have any of his characteristics. When we see a fork in the road, we always want to take the fork that leads to doing something that's good, something that's honorable. When we see the road that leads to evil, we pass by it. We just don't want any part of it. It is a very nasty disposition. It's the exact opposite of love and tenderness. Now, some of us get forced into this when we get really angry. We get really angry, we start to feel malice. We'd like to strike, or we'd like to hit, or we'd like to harm. But that has to be shut off, because that's taking us back to Satan. That's taking us back to a characteristic that is not in the image and likeness of God. When we want to hurt, when we hold on to certain feelings, we need to take them off like dirty clothes. 1 John says we need to love one another. Love is of God. Well, malice is just a sense of disgust, a sense of, boy, I'd like to hurt that individual. And so we can't afford to have that. And, you know, for the most part, I guess most of us probably didn't go very far down that road, although there are some very vindictive people, and I've met a few of them in the church. I haven't seen a lot of it here, but it's something we all need to keep an eye on. All right, anybody have anything else they'd like to add to this word malice?
Hey, Alan, you know, I was thinking when it comes, the last point you made, I thought it's a good one. And that is, as we all know, if we allow emotion to take over, you know, if we don't control those emotions, then it's kind of easy to slip into this malice mode, if you will, especially if we feel like we've been harmed and, you know, treated unfairly and so on and so forth, right? And of course, we know what the Bible says about our enemies and that sort of thing. But I always find that if it's emotion that you can't rein in, that it can be easy to go down this malice route, if you will.
Yeah, no, that's right. And you see it in politics. You see it in sports. I don't know if you saw it yesterday, but the Dodgers got into big trouble because they were trying to harm the Houston Astros. The Astros, of course, had cheated at the end of the year. A lot of people have ill will toward those people. Same thing in politics. Same thing in any realm where we're on opposite sides. Anybody else?
Yes, also, Alan. You know, I think that there are things that can trigger a lot of things that can bring up emotions and situations. And a lot of time when a person is put in a position, we have to be strong also too, you know, because there are certain things that happen that may trigger something that would cause a person that may not really believe in a lot, well, you know, not do a whole lot of that, but sometimes we can let those feelings and things get the best of us, and we can say something or do something, you know, that probably, you know, we shouldn't be doing or whatever. But then after we kind of catch ourselves, okay, was it really worth it? You know, of course, there are a lot of things that happen and situations, depending upon what it is, that is probably going to be that way. And that's just some people's. It may be their nature to do things or say things or whatever puts you in a position like that.
Well, yeah, that's right. Some people have opened this door and other people haven't. I mean, some people only want to do what's good to other people. They only have soft answers. They're kind. They're gentle. Other people, and I don't know if it's something we get at birth or it's heredity or if it's what we see in our environment at home or at school or, you know, evil companions, but we've seen it. I mean, we see it. You see it on the TV all the time. There's a lot of malicious people out there, murderers and rapists and people who just don't have any care or concern for other people. They have ill will and they'll use them for their own desires and ends. And we just want to get as far away from that as we possibly can. We want loving, compassionate. God is love, and everyone who loves is born of God, and love, of course, is acting in the best interest. Exact opposite of malice, exact opposite of ill will, the desire to harm, the desire to ruin a reputation. It's lumped in with jealousy, or excuse me, with envy, which is a sense of irritation and frustration when somebody has something you don't have. And a lot of times in the church, it'll come from that. People are not happy with the financial benefits of another individual or good things that have happened to them. And instead of rejoicing with them and realizing that the body, you know, the parts of the body, we are all honored or all dishonored together. So anybody else? Okay, let's move on to guile then. The literal definition of guile is to catch with bait. Or bait for fish. So it's like a lure or a snare. And then it can be any cunning contrivance for deceiving. And then this one author, Little and Scott, he reminds us of the Trojan horse. The Trojan horse is a perfect example of this guile, this deceit. They pretended the horse was a gift that they were giving them because of their defeat, but the reality was it was a strategy. It was a treachery. And so, again, God's character is truth and love. He would never bait or try to set a trap to hurt us. On the other hand, we see Satan doing that in the very beginning. He pretended to be Eve's friend. He pretended to be commiserating and comforting and expressing to her the best possible way forward because God had cheated them. And it was just really sad. And he was so sorry to see them cheated out of being able to be like God and cheating out of being able to eat of that tree. And, of course, Eve was fully deceived. His guile, his hypocrisy, created a situation where Eve fell into a terrible snare. And of course, we all went into it with her. And this attribute, terrible attribute, guile and deceit, the desire to use people, to use them for our own ends. And so we set up traps. And again, hopefully as Christians, we've left that far behind. But we certainly see it. There's three verses I have on page 3. The first one's in Galatians 2. False brethren secretly brought in, who came in to spy out by stealth our liberty so they can bring us into bondage. You think, why would somebody do that? Why would somebody want to do that? And of course, it's a selfishness. It's a desire, pride of life thing. Again, it can come back to malice. Peter's going to say this in the 2 Peter chapter 2. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And many will follow those destructive ways, and they will exploit you with deceptive words. So people, there are people that are out there that are like that. They just want to destroy. They want to damage. Remember Jesus, come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves or ravening wolves. And so people are out there, and they are, you know, we call them swindlers, we call them con men. They're people who pretend that they want to help us. They people who pretend that they, you know, and that, of course, blends into the next word, which is hypocrisy. But behind hypocrisy, a lot of times, is a desire to get something. And that's what bait, and that's what deception. And so we don't want any of that. What you see is what you get. We want to be open, like Jesus said about Nathanael. He's an Israelite in him whom there is no guile. And hopefully there's no guile in us, no ulterior motives, no secret desires to maybe get something, or secret desires to see somebody fall or be hurt. And of course, these are not characteristics of God. They're characteristics of the devil, and we need to lay them aside. All right, any comments or thoughts on guile?
Hey, Alan, I just have one quick comment, and that is, as you know, later on in this chapter, down in verse 22, we're going to read about Jesus, you know, suffering for us, you know, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And kind of like we were just talking about before, you know, verse 23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed to him that judges righteously. And, you know, I was actually answering a Bible question tonight from a guy who was a soldier, and he was actually... there were three soldiers that were in his unit that tried to kill him. And obviously it left him very distraught. He's lost all trust in men, so on and so forth. Anyways, I use this as an example, you know, with Jesus being killed, and how did Jesus respond? Well, he certainly didn't retaliate, right? And he had this great attitude. So anyhow, just wanted to mention that.
Right. No, I appreciate that. And it is, it's a stinging thing, and we've all been the victim of it at some time in our life. Somebody who pretended to be a friend, got secrets from us, got information from us, or got close to us, borrowed money, or got involved in some way or another, used the information that we willingly gave to them because we thought they were our friend to destroy us. And it's just a terrible thing. It's just the fickleness of men. Sometimes people are really friendly, but then they use these opportunities later. All right, hypocrisy is again, the standard definition of the term is play actors. And so actors, as I point out in the middle of page 3 here, actors and plays were just as much a part of the Greek culture as they are. And people who can move others by pretending to be something they're not, they're considered to be good actors. Every year they get Academy Awards, they get lots of money, they get fame, they get wonderful things, and all for what? All because they can pretend and make other people think that they're something that they're not. And of course, there's no stigma to that. It's a good thing on the stage. It's a good thing for actors. But when it moves into real life, then... God sees that as hypocrisy or play acting in the real life, which means I'm pretending to be something that I'm pretending to be a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I'm pretending to be faithful, but I'm not faithful. Anyone, as I said many times, anyone can pretend to be a Christian for a couple hours a week while they're around other brethren. And sometimes you wonder, I wonder why they're acting. Why are they play acting? What are they after? Now, what is it that they want? Why don't they just leave? If they don't want to be of us, then why are they here pretending? And it's just something that we have to look into our heart. Is there anything I'm doing that's just an act? It's just something that I'm pretending because I'm getting money. I'm pretending because I'm getting power or prestige or honor or friendship or possibilities of future benefits in some way or another. And so I'm just going to pretend. Or maybe it's a sense of shame. I mean, no one wants to be who that we want to portray ourselves as faithful Christians. We don't want the stigma of people realizing that we're really not. Now, there's a huge difference between weakness and hypocrisy. Now, everybody has moments of weakness where they fall into sin. And when they fall into sin, that doesn't necessarily infer hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is something that you're always doing, or it's something that you're doing with the intention of deceiving other people into thinking that you are something else. Whereas falling into weaknesses, Peter in the Gospels, he wasn't a hypocrite, but he kept falling short. And Paul was not a hypocrite while he was persecuting the church. He was very sincere. He said, I've lived before God in all good conscience to this day. I've never been a hypocrite. So the basic idea of hypocrisy is acting like you're more than you really are. And you act differently at work. You act differently in the home, around your family members who are not Christians, than you do when you're around Christians. And God sees that. And again, we need to have laid this aside. This is not something that's appropriate. If I'm weak, then God has a plan. Confess your sins one to another. Don't pretend. Don't pretend. Don't act like you don't have a problem when you do, because it's just going to get worse and worse. And hypocrisy tends to beget more hypocrisy. So, like I say, when I watch television or movies, and I see these people, and I know they're not what they pretend to be, but the better they are at it, the more you can get into the movie. But when we take that into real life, there's some people who are really good play actors in the spiritual realm. They're pretenders. They're not what they seem to be at all. And it'll work in this life. Like Paul will say, I think it's in Timothy, it might be in Titus, where he said, some men's sins are evident going before unto judgment, and then others follow after. The hypocrites, those sins, they're going to follow. You're not going to get rid of them. The only way to get rid of sin is to make it known, to confess it, to make sure people know, this is a problem I have. I'm not all that you would think that I am. And this is something that's a part of the honesty and integrity and purity of those who are after God's own heart. All right. Any thoughts on hypocrisy? Okay, envy is a very specific term, different than jealousy. Jealousy comes from the Greek word zealous or zealot, and it can be good or bad. If somebody has something that I want, I can either pull myself up to their level, which would be zeal, or I can try to drag them down, which would be jealousy. And so every time I see someone having something that I would like to have, I have to watch that. Is this something I'd like to destroy them because they have it? Or is this something that I'm going to pull myself up to their level because it does make me want it? It does make me. When people have nice things, sometimes it makes us want to have them. But we can either work and save and struggle to get it ourselves, but to feel uncomfortable. But this word, this is a nasty word. Looking at the definitions on the bottom of page 3, feeling displeasure by witnessing or hearing the advantage or prosperity of others. In other words, when I see something good happen to someone and it displeases me, that is so different from God. That is so different. And why? What is the reason? Why would somebody feel displeasure or frustration or irritation at the good benefit or the good situation of somebody else? Another definition, a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by them. You know, and you see this at work, and you see this in the neighborhood, and you see this in the church. Some people have abilities that other people are frustrated or angry or disappointed because they don't have, and instead of saying, well, I'm still going to do the best I can, they feel this pain and envy that that makes them very dangerous to be around. And so this is the word when Pilate saw that the Jewish leaders had delivered Jesus up for envy. They hated him. They wanted to drag him down. And the same thing is true in ourselves. God, Paul talks about this in Titus 3. Let me just read this verse. This is on the top of page 4. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. There's two of the words Peter used, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, well, that's where we are here. We're going to put this away. So this discomfort, this sense of frustration that we feel toward others because of benefits they have or because they are in a situation where they're getting ahead and we're not. All right, anybody have any other thoughts on that?
I guess, what was that Jezebel's husband in the Old Testament right there? I can't think of his name right now, but was that envy or jealousy about the vineyard?
Naboth's vineyard?
Yeah, right, yeah.
Yeah, I think it turned to that. I mean, originally he wanted to buy it, but when the man said, no, you can't have it, well, then he became very sullen. And, of course, Jezebel used that. She did have envy. I mean, she did have a desire to hurt and to harm, and so she had him killed. So, yeah, that would be a pretty good example of where this goes. If you can't get it, I mean, like I say, if somebody has a nice house, I'm going to work hard to get that house. Well, if I can never get that house, then I either have to give up or I have to feel bad that you have one. And that was the choice that Ahab took, unfortunately. Anything else?
Yeah, Ahab, that's what it was. Yeah, yeah, okay.
Okay, the last one, evil speaking. It's kind of a combination of the hypocrisy and the jealousy. It's where our envy comes out into the open. And it's very subtle. It's very careful. In other words, I'm talking to someone in the church or a neighbor, and because I have that sense of envy, I pass on some terrible thing. You know, you really need to know about this person. Here's what they did, or here's what they think, or here's this, or here's that. And it might even be true. It can be defamation, or it can be true, but it damages. And so the misuse of the tongue to bring evil and bad thoughts about one or someone from my mind to your mind, from your mind to someone else's mind. In other words, we're saying things that shouldn't be spoken. And I point out here at the bottom of page 4, evil speaking is wrong for two reasons. First, because it can only come out of a heart that's filled with malice or envy. So just the fact that I would say it is wrong, because those with love would never say such thing. And then the second reason is because we're passing terrible, sinful feelings from one heart to another heart. And it's bad enough that we have the feelings, worse that we reveal we have those feelings, and reach it even worse when we ignite the same feelings in other people. And this proverb, Proverbs 26, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there's no talebearer, strife ceases. Charcoal to burning coals and wood to fire, so is the contentious man to kindle strife. So we have to be careful. Whenever we get ready to talk about somebody, we need to ask a couple questions. Number one, is it true? Number two, is it uplifting? And is it out of love? And if the answer to either one of those things is no, then I need to put that off. I need to make sure that all of the words that come out of my mouth are, you know, like that worthy woman in Proverbs 31. The law of kindness is on her tongue. If it's not kind, if it's not loving, if it's not uplifting, don't say it. Just keep it to yourself. Yeah, we have negative emotions sometimes, but we should be ashamed of them. We shouldn't want to pass them on to other people. And oftentimes when I hear somebody doing that, They're saying something negative about someone. I understand something about that. If they ever feel that way to me, they're going to do that to me. And so I have to be careful. Once somebody does something like that, I see them differently. I'm much more careful around them because I don't trust them anymore. There's things I don't want them to know about me, because when they learn this about someone else and it made them irritated, now they're passing that on to somebody else. And as I say, if you'll do it to one person, when you get irritated enough, you'll do it to someone else. And so this is something we all have to search into our hearts and make sure that we're not doing this, because it's very inappropriate. All right, so that concludes the five terms. Anybody have any comments on this or any of them or how they all blend together?
Hey, Alan.
Yeah.
It is interesting how just these few words cover such a wide gamut or wide range of things that shouldn't be in our life. You were talking about just laying aside early on, is just thinking that if we have these weights, if you will, of sin in our life, then we can't move forward. These things are hindering us from growing, as the other verses coming up will say. And it's interesting as well that how evil speaking, how in one way or another, a lot of times the tongue is involved in all of these things, and how important it is to watch our tongue. I know personally myself, it's like the greatest struggle is our tongue, and what we think and say and do is, as the scriptures teach, are a product of the fruits of our heart. And we have to be careful. And like you pointed out, and I've tried to do that, don't do a very good job a lot of times. Think about what you're going to say before you say it. It's count to 10, count to 20. Why am I saying this? What's the purpose of it? And is it just don't say it? I mean, sometimes we have to say certain things that are pleasant to others in a scriptural way, but in general, these are not things that, you know, if somebody was to describe who we were, you know, would these be things that they say we do?
Yeah, it's easy to ruin your reputation. You know, you get frustrated and irritated and you say something negative to somebody, and like I say, you do that to enough people and they're going to say, you know, Alan, he's not somebody that I want to give any confiding to, because I can't trust him. And this is, as I say, these are all attributes of Satan: malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. They're all part of what the devil is. They are not part of God's holy character. And even though there's a certain perverse pleasure sometimes when we're angry or frustrated or envious to give in to them, the bottom line is that these guys are dangerous. They will, God will have some very strong words to us if we can't even get rid of these things before we go to meet him. Okay, let's move into verse 2 then. As newborn babes, and the Greek word here, as, is a direct comparison. It is never used unless it's for something that is like or according to or in the same manner. So there is similarity or equality here. So I'm to see myself like a newborn babe. Now, I make the point in the very middle of verse 5 that there's two concepts behind this babe thing. One is solid food and babes that drink milk. That's not this figure. Where by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need someone teach you again, you are partaking only of milk, you're unskilled in the work of righteousness. Solid food belongs to those who are full age. That's a different figure. That's a different parable. This is a parable of I am to be like or similar to a newborn babe in this one respect. Now, he's got some elders in the audience here. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, the elders among you I exhort. These are not babes. but they are always like newborn babes in one respect, and that is when a newborn is hungry, he has a single mind, or she has a single mind. There's only one thing a baby wants. You can cook a steak, and the room can be filled with that smell of steak, and the rest of us are all drooling, and that baby couldn't care less. That baby is not interested in that meat, not interested in a piece of pie or some ice cream. Those are things that a baby is not going to be interested in. They have a single mind. And I think that's Peter's main point here, is that just like a baby, a newborn baby, is longing for his mother's milk, Christians need to be like that their whole life. And we have lots of examples of that in the scriptures. At the very bottom of page 5, as the deer pants for the water, my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God and for the living God. In other words, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to be right with God. It's a single-minded purpose. That's, like I say, when that deer is thirsty, that's all he wants. He's not interested in eating. He's interested in finding water. And so the Greek word here, desire, is to long for something after realizing that you lack it. So when you hear the hungry cry of a newborn child, you know that this is an attitude God wants to see in all of us. When a child is crying and we know it's out of hunger, we know that there's a single-minded attitude here. And turning to page 6, there's a lot of different scriptures here. I'm not going to read them all right now, but Psalms 119 is just full, and so is Psalms 19, 7 through 11. I like verse 10, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And we could go on to say, and like a newborn babe, we long for it. We want it. It is different than the word of men, and it's because it's pure. Now, this particular word for pure is like wheat that's not mixed with barley. It's like something that is unmixed. It's like oil that doesn't have any water in it, or it's something that's completely pure. It has one specific thing. And in this case, the purity of the Word of God is absolute. There's three verses on the bottom of page 6 here. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Psalms 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace 7 times. You shall preserve them forever. And then your words are very pure, therefore your servant loves them. And so that's basically the idea here. The idea here is that God's word is different from anything else. It's different from human wisdom. It's different from any entertainment that we might have. God's word, we long for it. And we want to know the truth. Like Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If what? If you abide in my word. So there needs to be a single-minded longing. And now every time we see a newborn baby, and we hear that cry, and we see mom picking them up and beginning to feed them, we need to realize that is a parable. That is a parable that has been placed in front of me. You can't go very many places. I mean, it's a little less now, but there's usually some infants around, and they constantly remind us of what God would like to see in his people. All right, any thoughts on that, on the parable? Okay, on page 7, I make some points about, I call this housekeeping, or looking at over the translators. Translators had a tough situation here, and you see it in the different translations. For example, on top of page 7, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile. Nothing in the word, nothing about the word at all. He calls it spiritual milk. But in the New American Standard and in the King James Version, it's the pure milk of the Word. So they've translated this term, spiritual, and Word. And so as you look at the different translations, you see that for the most part, they're going to translate it spiritual. But if you're reading the King James, New King James, or New American Standard, then you'll see the milk of the word. And so here's our problem. Here's the issue. The most common word for word in the scriptures is logos. And logos is used about 330 times. The second most common word is rhema, which is another word for word. But this term's only used one other place in the scriptures. It's only used one other place, and it's used a little bit in the Greek philosophers, but it doesn't really help us. It comes from the Greek word logikos, from which we get the word logic, and it is something that could be reasonably translated either way. Could be spiritual milk, reasonable milk, or it could be the milk of the word. And so, as I say, both translations can be correct, and so, but we have to work our way through it. I think the idea here is that the milk of the scriptures, the spiritual milk, the milk that is reasonable. One of the lexicons I read today was interesting. They made the point that this was a word used a lot by the Stoics. And of course, what happens in 1 John is Gnosticism comes on the scene. Well, 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter aren't really written that much later. These are some of the last books in the New Testament. And Gnosticism, you can see it in Colossians. You can see it a little bit here in Peter. And so some are thinking that this is a making a specific point that only in the scriptures can you find this logic. You can't find it in human reasoning or human wisdom, which is, of course, what the church was faced with. As John said, many false prophets have gone out into the world. They went out from us because they weren't of us. And it's talking about those people who would rather hold fast to human wisdom. And we see a lot of it today. We see a lot of people who are letting go of the scriptures because they don't see it as reasonable. They don't see it as logical. It doesn't make sense to them that what Paul said about homosexuality has any application anymore. It doesn't make sense to them that what Paul said about instrumental music or what he said about women. Those are things that the newborn babe who is longing for the sincere or the spiritual milk or the reasonable milk of the word, or just of the milk, is the people that are going to hold fast all the way through. And of course, we've seen throughout the scriptures this basic central theme and refrain, and that is, don't add to, don't take from, respect my word, don't look at it. We need to have single-mindedness when it comes to what the scriptures say, and a complete contempt. Like I said, when you bring that hot steak into the baby, the baby looks at it, has no interest in it whatsoever. And that's how we are. When they bring in these tasty morsels of human reasoning and human wisdom, we don't even turn our head. We're just not interested in it at all, even though it might make us rich. It might make us make our lives here easier. We might not be persecuted, but for us, as newborn babes, we're going to hold on to that. All right, anybody have any thoughts on that?
On the logic and reasoning, I think that's one of the factors that keep people from coming to the church, because they cannot rationalize it enough to have faith in it.
Well, yeah, that's a good point. And, of course, Paul spends a lot of time on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, but the things we preach are foolishness to those who are perishing. And not much we can do about that, David. You're right. There's a lot of people in the world who look at us, like Paul said, we are fools. We are considered the offscouring of all things. Why? Because we hold to the scriptures. And so that's a good point. And of course, these are the people that get drawn away. Remember the point Paul made, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called, because God chose foolish, base, and insignificant things so that he could test our hearts. David, I see your mic's off. You got another point you want to make?
Yeah, I was just going to add to that another reason that people don't come, we've already covered it, was they see that people who are members are not acting, talking, are hypocrites, that they don't want to be a part of it.
Yeah, that's a problem, but you know, you and I have seen all that, and we just aren't going to let that get in the way. I've told people many times, why do you take out on the Lord the weaknesses and ungodliness of his people? It's not his fault. He's got enough grace to cover for everyone, and my hypocrisy can never be an excuse for anyone not to obey the gospel. But you're right, you know, it's a temptation. Many people fall into it. But I've met a lot of people through the years who have betrayed or harmed or were not what they should have been as a Christian. But it's never, ever impacted the faith. And many of you are in that same boat. You know, we've seen all this stuff. And you know, on the judgment day, God's going to hear all these excuses. And yet he's just going to point people back to the fact that the faith that we have, I mean, I've been dealing with this for the last couple of weeks, the fact that the material creation is the foundation of our faith. And I can remember, I believed in God long before I ever heard the gospel. And it was because of the things that are made, because of the logic and intelligence of realizing this stuff can't just blow up. This stuff can't just happen. Someone did it. And the God of the New Testament is the most logical and reasonable explanation for everything that we have. And that's where our faith is. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But yeah, this can be a big issue, something that we all need to consider. That's why we need to get rid of that malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. Because the people at work, you know, they're going to use that. They're going to throw that back at us. Okay, then Peter gives the purpose. Why should we long for the spiritual milk of the Word? Why should we have this single-mindedness when it comes to when the Scriptures say something? You remember that old commercial? Some of you are younger, may not, but there was an old commercial that all these people are talking, and then one guy says, and I can't remember now which company it was, but when such and such speaks, people listen, and everybody in the whole room stopped. And I've always used that illustration because when God speaks, nothing, everything stops. Nothing else that matters. No other things that we can put forth and say, this is more important. And so, but there's a purpose here. And the purpose is that we might grow. And since that's the purpose, my spiritual growth is my clearest picture of whether I long for the spiritual milk. I mean, I can talk about how much I love the Word of God. But if it's not practically leading me to growth, and there's a couple of uses of this term. It's kind of interesting. Jesus used it of the wildflowers growing, how beautiful they are, and it's used of Jesus. The child grew, became strong, and so the body grows. And so we turn now to page 8. And, you know, Jesus used it in the parable of the sower. He talked about the seed that grows and produces fruit. And so Christians grow from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. And, of course, then we can take this over to Hebrews 5, that there comes a period of time when we ought to be teachers. There's growth that should be occurring. It doesn't impact the fact that I'm a newborn babe in my longing for the Word of God. But there's also that longing needs to translate into growth and needs to translate into the growth. If we get rid of the thorns and we get rid of the rocks, and of course, this section here, malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, these are some of the rocks that can cause us to fall. And they are also some of the thorns that can grow up and keep the Word from giving us its strength. And so growth is critical. And so just like the baby has to drink milk, we have to drink the word of God. We have to eat the word of God. Man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And of course, when a child doesn't want to eat anymore, we know that that child's nearing death. If you can't interest that child in milk anymore, you better get him to the doctor and find out what's going on, or you're going to lose him. And the same thing is true. When I see my interest in the scriptures no longer what it was, that's a strong alarm. That's a big wake-up call. All right, the last verse that we're going to look at this evening is verse 3. And it has to do with taste. And it comes from Psalm 34, which I have at the bottom of page 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so, have I tasted that the Lord is good? You know, when we taste things, we either really like them or we don't like them. I've never heard of a baby who did not feel that the mother's milk was very tasty. I've never seen a child suckling on the breast and then turning its head away and just wincing and, you know, wrinkling up its face. Man, this is terrible stuff. That doesn't happen with that newborn baby, and it doesn't happen to the devout Christian. Now, it can happen. For some people, it's sour, it's bitter, it's tasteless. That's how they see the Word of God. But those of us who have truly tasted that the Lord is gracious to us, and this is the same word Jesus used when he said, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. The easiness, the gentleness, the graciousness of the Lord. His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not hard. They're not grievous. They're for our good always. And those of us who have tasted it, we love it. We think it's the most tasty thing that exists in this life. A good sermon is more tasty than anything else. Now, that doesn't mean we maintain the same interest. I mean, if I'm watching a movie that's very intensely interesting, I may not feel the same way about that sermon. But the satisfaction of hearing the Word of God and realizing how fair and just and righteous that God is. And so, in Hebrews 4, this is our Hebrews 6, the last verse here on the bottom of page 9, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So, yeah, here's the question. Have I tasted the heavenly gift? Have I tasted the good word of God? And have I tasted the powers of the age to come? And if I've tasted those things, I know they're good. I know that they are very, very tasty indeed. And if they begin to become insipid, then I need to realize the next step is falling away. All right. Any other concepts or thoughts that anybody wants to bring out? I think we didn't cover a lot of ground today, but I felt like this was really important for us to make some spiritual assessments of our character and looking at this malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking and getting it away from ourselves, and then as babies just longing for that spiritual milk. So any other thoughts or comments before we wind down? All righty. Let's see.